Yeah, can I set this right by you, Sandy?
Careful, Sandy.
Yeah, careful.
All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on Romans. We're going to cover the first half of chapter 2 today. And as I usually do, I want to just take a couple of minutes and recap the end of chapter 1, where we were. Let me call up the text on the screen here. So if you remember in chapter 1, well, there's chapter 2. Let me go back to chapter 1. The end of chapter 1 here, Paul was talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. He says you're without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. You can't stand up on judgment day and say, well, God, I didn't even know you existed. How can you pass judgment on me? God's existence has been revealed through creation itself. Paul talks about that. And there's really no way you can look at the beauty and the majesty and the power and the gentleness and all of the different attributes you can see in creation, and it points to the existence of God. Now, it doesn't tell you more about the character of God, but it does point to the existence of God. So nobody has an excuse. But the problem is, Paul says here in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 1, is that mankind, at least some in mankind, reject that or ignore that. And instead of recognizing or acknowledging that there is a God, they instead fall to worshiping creation. Whether that be cats, like the Egyptians, or trees, like the Druids, or gold and money, like modern-day America, or the most common idol of all,
ourselves.
Yes, yeah. Everybody worships ourselves. He talks about that, how we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So right there. So he is talking primarily here about the number one sin, idolatry. Not worshiping the true God. And then he talks briefly about dishonoring your bodies. There are many ways that is done. An obvious way, of course, is through sexual sins. And he gives an example of homosexuality. Now, remember we talked about that for a little bit. That's a big issue in our culture right now, and it was a big issue back then, too. He uses this as an example of being mired in sin and dishonoring your body. Now, the problem is, so first of all, we are never going to claim in this church that homosexuality is not a sin. It is a sin. However, we don't help the situation when we portray the attitude that homosexuality is a worse sin than other sins. So we need to remember that. Sometimes Christians come across as very judgmental. And so we need to recognize that homosexuality is one sin among many. Is there a reason why, we talked about this I think briefly, why would Paul bring up homosexuality as a sin here instead of any of a multitude of other sins?
Well, in the Roman culture, of course, it was okay. I mean, there were all kinds of sexual sins that were okay mm-hmm. in the Roman culture.
Yeah.
And especially practiced by the emperors.
Yeah.
And all that.
Yeah,
and
right.
Of course, homosexuality.
Sure. So one reason Paul might have brought it up as an example here at the end of chapter 1 is because it was very prominent. And it was widespread. I think another reason why Paul brought it up is because it was very obvious. You could tell who was engaging in this sin. You know, there's characteristics, for instance. So it's an outward sin. It's an obvious sin. It's a public sin that is known by people. So that's another reason he brings it up. I mention that because in chapter 2, he's going to start talking about secret sins that happen within us. And that impacts every single one of us. Okay, so more law, more talk about sin coming up. And then at the end, Mary?
One thing that's interesting about this, of course, homosexuality is nothing new. But one of the things that is new in this, our culture today, I think, is the transgender stuff. I don't know of any time in history when that kind of...
Well, that might be a new twist on an old sin, yeah. It's possible. Yeah. Then the end of chapter 2 here, he's got this long list. Remember this long list of sinful things?
Oh, yeah.
And it can be categorized. Everything in the Bible is organized. There's a purpose behind it all. In verse 29, he said, they were filled with, and he mentions broad sinful characteristics. They were filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. And therefore, they are filled with, and these are mindsets, sinful attitudes that exist within us because of the sinful character that we have. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And therefore, what happens? We commit sinful actions. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of evil, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. There's a new evil.
Right.
Disobedient to parents. Oh, that's a bad one.
Yeah.
Which seems kind of out of place. Disobedient to parents along with all these other things? Well, yeah, because it shows a rebellion against authority. That's what it shows. And then the last part of this list, he says, this is the result. Because of this, we become very inward-focused. We are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Yes, it's got a kind of a little poetic nature to those four words, which it doesn't in Greek as well. So it's pointing that we become focused inward on ourselves. And not only does this result in death, they deserve to die, that's the number one punishment for sin is death, there are others as well, but it's made worse by sinners when we also give approval to others. So not only do we commit sins ourselves, but then we approve and encourage others in their sinfulness. That makes it even worse. Okay? So, brief summary. Oh, that was more like 4 or 5 minutes. Any questions from last week? All right, let's get started.
What do you mean about approval?
You have approval. Oh, it's okay if you want to be a homosexual. That's no big deal. God doesn't mind.
Okay.
He'll forgive it. You know what? It's not even a sin, so don't even worry about repenting of it. You're giving approval to someone else for doing a sinful
yeah.
act.
Yeah.
But I mean, if you don't say anything to them or
if
jump
you,
on them
if you don't say anything to them, that's kind of a passive approval, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah, that's a problem too. Is it loving to let someone put their hand on a stove, on a hot stove?
No.
We should warn people about problems in life, sinfulness. Now, it's very difficult to do, especially on the topic of homosexuality, because it's such a touchy subject in our culture today. So it's very difficult. But, yeah, we should warn people about sinfulness in the world. Right. Okay, let's go on to chapter 2. We're going to get through the first half or so. All right, let me read the first paragraph. I got it there on the screen. This is ESV for all those of you looking in the Bible. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Boy, some more harsh words, some very pointed words from Paul there for all mankind. And he starts out there, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. This is the second time he said it now. You have no excuse. What is the first thing that happens when we are caught in a sin or a sin is pointed out to us in our human nature? What's our first reaction?
Make an excuse.
Make an excuse. Well, it wasn't my fault. It was that woman you gave me. Well, it wasn't my fault. It was that snake, that talking snake, tricked me. You know, we make an excuse, don't we? And here he says, O man, the word is man, singular, man, but think of it in terms of mankind. It's a reference to all people. And I will say to you that when he says you here, I found this in the commentary as I was reading, The occurrence of you, I think there's like 12 or 14 times in this paragraph that the word you is there. Every single one of them is singular in the Greek. See, there's one of those places where translation does not serve us well, because in English, you is plural and you is singular. So which is it? Well, in chapter 1, Paul was talking more broadly about sin in the world, about the sin of humankind. Here, he's being very specific. It's you singular. He's talking to you, each one of those who are hearing or reading this letter. So each of us, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. How is that? Well, by passing judgment, you are making an acknowledgement to yourself and others that there is a standard that must be upheld. There is a standard by which we are judged. So when you pass judgment on others, you are also condemning yourself because you practice the very same things. Whoa, wait a second, Pastor. I'm not a homosexual, or I don't practice sexual sins, or I'm not engaged in those sins that those other bad people out there are engaged in. I'm not part of that. Well, you know, it's not, I'm not one of those murderers you see on TV. Well, Jesus ratchets it all up, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? Because you can say, well, I'm just passing judgment on those people who commit murder. I don't practice that myself. And yet, what does Jesus say?
If you hate someone in your heart.
If you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. If you lust after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. So in a certain sense, in a deep-rooted sense, we all practice the same things. We all practice the same things. All right, before I go on, I want to read a quote from Martin Luther about this verse, verse 1. It's from the Lutheran Study Bible, if any of you have that. As I was skimming through that, I found this. I thought it was very good. Luther says this: Holy Scripture declares that sin came from the devil, whom, contrary to God's word, our parents obeyed. They became disobedient to God and thereby brought a terrible punishment upon themselves. For through this sin of the fall, not only our bodies have become so weakened that they have changed from immortal to mortal bodies, but the intellect, heart, mind, and will are entirely corrupted and turned evil. For man has lost the right and true knowledge of God. Moreover, his will is so entirely corrupted that he desires and wants nothing but that which is evil. See, this applies to all of us. We all strive after doing evil things, what our hearts desire. And that's where the problem begins, is right in our heart. We'll get to that at the end of this paragraph, the hard-heartedness that is within all of us. All right, now, before I go on, I also want to have a little side study here, a little field trip of a little mini Bible study format. Because he's talking about judging here. Mm-hmm. What does Jesus say about that? Sermon on the Mount, very famous part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 1. What does Jesus say? Judge not, lest you be judged. You know, that's from the King James, absolutely. Some of you may know this, because I've mentioned it before. I remember seeing or hearing this more than a decade ago, maybe two decades ago, that Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to look it up real quick, if any of you want to join me. Oh, I could put it on the screen, I guess. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, has become the most quoted verse of the Bible a couple decades ago. When I was growing up, it used to be a different verse. You guys all know it. What used to be the most quoted verse of the Bible? John 3:16. The gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What a wonderful verse. Somewhere, a couple decades ago, it became Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, became the most quoted verse of the Bible. I am going to put it on the screen, just so we have it there. Okay, there we go. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, why would that be quoted by people today more often?
Because we want to do what we want to do.
Yes, we want to do what we want to do, and how dare you tell me I can't do it. Mm-hmm. Judge not, you shouldn't be judging me. Because then you'll be judged too. But is that what Jesus is saying here? It's not. You have to read the whole paragraph. You have to look at verses in the Bible in context. So, give me just a few minutes. We'll do a little side Bible study here. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So first of all, he's using a little exaggeration here, hyperbole, you know, a little humorous. You know, imagine a log sticking out of your eye, and you're trying to take a little speck of dust out of your neighbor's eye. So yes, there's a little humorous hyperbole there. But does he say you should not judge at all? No. The problem is, if you're committing some sin, and you're judging somebody else for that same sin, okay, first, clean up your own act, then help get the speck out of your brother's eye. And I have said before, I think some of the people, a Christian, who is most suited to help someone else struggling with a sin, is a Christian who's already overcome that sin through the help of the Holy Spirit. Somebody who's a drug addict, and through prayer and strengthening of faith and work and some willpower in there too, they've overcome their drug addiction. And, you know, yes, there's still other sins in life, but they've overcome that. That's the most likely person to help somebody else who's struggling with that sin. Okay? That's what Jesus is talking about here. So I would say, first of all, when you are looking at a friend, neighbor, family member who is stuck in some habitual sin, whatever it might be, first thing is, before you strive to help them, first thing is, make sure you're not mired in that sin yourself. Okay? Because otherwise you have no right or authority to talk about it. Secondly, if that's not a sin you struggle with personally, make sure you approach them as a sinner talking to a sinner, not in a righteous manner. Christians so often come across as overly judgmental. So rather than saying, you need to stop that, you know, you're stuck in homosexuality, or you're stuck in those sexual sins, you know, sleeping around or pornography or whatever, you should stop that. Instead, you approach it this way. I'm a sinner too. I know I commit lots of sins. What you're doing is also a sin. And you know, if we don't try to conquer these sins, if we don't ask for God's help to overcome these sins and repent of those sins, then we'll be subject to God's judgment. So let me show you where you can find forgiveness and help and reconciliation. It's through God and His Word. That's where I find help in the midst of my sins. Let me point you in that direction too. So you're approaching it from a standpoint of humility, of saying, I too struggle with sins, maybe likely different sins than that person, but as an attitude of helping somebody, not pointing the fingers at somebody. You see a difference? Absolutely, that's a big difference. And unfortunately, too many Christians, Lutherans included, we end up pointing fingers at people, and it just drives them away. Ellen?
It seems like one of the biggest problems is that they don't think it is a sin.
That is a problem, yes. In many areas, especially homosexuality, sexual sins, you know, other sins, they don't even think it's a sin. And that's where I would say you can kind of gently point out God's word. It's not me, it's God. God says that's a sin. And then you just got to let it sit in their mind for a while and hope that the Holy Spirit uses that to kind of bring them to a point of repentance. You're not going to badger somebody into repentance. If they think what they're doing is not a sin, there's nothing you're going to do that's going to convince them otherwise. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through God's Word that is going to convince them. So just point them to God's Word and then pray about it and let it sit and ferment in their mind. Okay? Yeah, you're right. That's a common problem today. People just flat out deny it's a sin. Well, who are you to tell me that's a sin? If I want to sleep around with everybody that I want, that's okay. You know, look at the society. That's what we do in society. No, that's a sin. No, you can't tell me it's a sin. All right. Okay, enough of that. We'll go back to Romans. There's our little field trip for the day. Kids like field trips in school.
That's interesting. Right? That is the most quoted verse now.
Yep. Yes, it is.
Yeah. That tells us where we're at.
Yeah, that tells us where we're at, all right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right.
All right. So, verse 2, Romans 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We recognize that God's judgment is righteous. God has to judge sin, otherwise he wouldn't be righteous. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Even in your mind, if you say, well, I don't practice sexual sins, and I don't have problems with lust in my mind, I don't practice those things, you still practice other sins. All of us are mired in some form of sinfulness, multiple forms of sinfulness. And guess who knows exactly where your weak spot is? The devil. Absolutely. And that's where he will attack you. So by judging others, we are recognizing there is a judgment against sin, and we too are sinners. So will we escape the judgment of God? That's a trick question. Because it's like no and yes. No, you will not escape the judgment of God because of your sinfulness. But yes, you will escape the judgment of God because someone else took that punishment for you. Right? So yeah, it's kind of a trick question. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? All right, here, I looked up the word presume. That's kind of an unusual word, maybe. What does presume mean? What does it mean to presume something?
You think it's true.
You assume something.
You think it's true? You assume something?
Yeah, you take it for granted.
Perhaps. Take it for granted? You expect that it's always there? Right? So the problem is, if you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance, is that you're like, yeah, I know it's a sin. You don't have a problem with denying it's a sin. I know it's a sin, but yeah, so what if I keep doing it? It's a sinful habit. God will forgive me anyway. It doesn't matter. You're presuming on God's forgiveness. God wants you to fight against that sin. Not just give in to it and then presume God will always forgive you. Now, that's mostly true. God will continue to forgive you. But if you presume on God's forgiveness often enough and simply indulge in a sinful habit, what eventually will happen? You'll stop asking for forgiveness. You'll no longer think it's a problem in your life. And then once you stop asking for forgiveness, what no longer flows in your direction?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Right. So there's a problem with presuming. Now, I looked this word up, and here's what I also discovered. It means to despise, think little of, or hold in contempt.
Presume?
Presume.
Because that's what my Bible says, contempt.
Yeah. And I'm talking about the Greek word here, not the English word. The Greek word means to hold in contempt or despise or presume. So presume is a valid translation here. But contempt would be another valid translation here. You hold in contempt God's forgiveness. God, who are you to forgive me? I'm perfectly fine committing this sinful habit. Why do you think you need to forgive me? You hold God's forgiveness in contempt. And the problem is, of course, that we presume or hold in contempt the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. God's kindness and forbearance, in other words, his mercy. He doesn't punish you the way you deserve to be punished. That's God's kindness and forbearance. And patience, what does that mean? It's kind of related to forbearance as well. All three words are closely interlinked. Patience, he waits. Does God immediately punish you every time you commit a sin?
No.
No. In fact, rarely does he immediately punish you when you commit a sin, right? Most of the times, we don't experience the immediate consequences of our sin. Sometimes we do. Most of the time we do not. I'm going to mention a story, an illustration I mentioned last night, and my wife is here, so it's okay. All of you who are pet owners, and sometimes the pet does something wrong. And there was, not too long ago, I think there was one time, it was like, well, aren't you going to chastise or, you know, punish the dog or the cat, you know, smack him on the nose with a newspaper or whatever you do. And Jill said, you can't do it now. It's too late. That event that they did, that happened too long ago. They won't remember it. They won't connect it.
Right.
Same thing is true with children, right? Children does something wrong, a child does something wrong, and if you punish them the next day, they won't make that connection in their brain. That punishment needs to be immediate. So I wonder sometimes in my own head, I don't really think this, God, just to help me out, why don't you punish me immediately every time I sin? That way it'll just help me gain the discipline to stop sinning. I don't really think that. Because you'd be getting punished constantly, wouldn't you? Yeah. Smack. A big hand from heaven comes down and smacks you across the face. Stop doing that. Yeah, no. God does not punish us immediately for the most part, rare occasions. Yeah, Jill? You had your hand up, didn't you?
I'm smacking you.
Oh, was there a hand? Oh, you were doing the smack of the hand. Okay. Right.
Okay. So, you want to give an example of God's immediate punishment?
I guess God's immediate punishment, somebody's sleeping around and gets an STD.
Okay.
There's an immediate punishment.
Or the husband walks in.
Or what?
Or the husband walks in.
Or the husband walks in. Or the wife. Yeah, right.
With a gun in the house.
Sometimes we have immediate punishments, but usually God forestalls. He waits. Why does God wait in doling out punishment to us?
There's a chance to repent.
It's right there. It's meant to lead you to repentance. He wants you to realize what you did is wrong and apologize, repent of it, and he'll forgive you. And then you won't get punished at all. That's what God is waiting for, repentance. How long did God wait with the people of the Old Testament? Yeah, Denny?
Do we ever get to a point where we have reached that?
Yes.
Where we have reached not sinning anymore?
Oh, in heaven.
We're dead.
Yeah, not on this earthly life.
No.
We can make strides in getting rid of certain sinful habits out of our lives. So we can make improvements. We can get less sinful in some of our outward actions. But we will never be completely free of sin this side of heaven. That is true. Yeah, you're right. But God still wants you to strive against your sin. To work against it. Now, God was patient in the Old Testament with the Israelites. They kept going after false gods. That's the number one sin. And he kept warning them, and he kept warning them. How long did he wait?
400 years.
Yeah, hundreds of years. Finally, God said, okay, enough is enough. I've been warning you. Finally, he said, all right, I'm going to punish you. The Babylonians are going to come in and wipe you out and take you into exile. There's your punishment. They were in exile for 70 years. So God was patient for hundreds of years until finally enough is enough. When will enough be enough for us? Judgment day.
We must
right?
be there.
What's that?
I said we're getting closer.
Yeah, we're getting closer in our society. You're right. We're gaining speed in the wrong direction. Yeah, you're right. So God wants us to repent. He waits. He forestalls his punishment upon us because he wants us to repent. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now all these you words here, second person pronouns, are all singular. Remember that. So he's talking to each one of us individually. But because of your hard and impenitent heart. So there's the crux of the problem. We have a hard heart. What does it mean to have a hard heart?
We resist God.
Okay, we resist God.
The Holy Spirit.
I think that's part of it, absolutely.
Set in our ways.
Set in your ways, okay.
Oh,
yeah.
God.
Set in your ways. What else? Anyone?
Just thinking that whatever we do is not wrong.
Okay. You think whatever you do is not wrong. You become, you deny sinfulness. Yeah. What else?
You're not willing to listen anymore.
Oh. Jill and I call that in our family being unteachable. You're not willing to listen, right? I think of a hard heart. I think I experienced this maybe in a non-sinful way, but more of a just an overwhelmed way. A hard heart is someone who lacks compassion. Right?
Yeah. Sure.
And so I would say when you lack compassion for yourself or your own sins, or for someone else in their sins, that's truly a hard heart. My little example of this, I don't know if this was sinful or not, I kind of don't think so, but one summer at the seminary I worked as a chaplain at the local hospital, Lutheran Hospital in Fort Wayne. Yes, it was founded by the Lutheran hospital, Lutheran churches in the area, but has since been sold to a corporation. But they had a big group of hospital chaplains. There was about a dozen of us. Half of us were Lutheran and half were not, and we would be on shifts. And there were times I was tied with somebody else for having the most deaths occur on my shifts. And any time, in that hospital at least, any time somebody died, the nurses would immediately call the hospital chaplain to come and be with any family members that were there, just for comfort. And, you know, it was one time on a shift I had two or three deaths in rapid succession. Sudden. Not expected. And so I'm there with the grieving family, and I'm trying to comfort them, and boy, I tell you, by the end of that, I was wiped out. You could have told me about some tragic event that took place in the world or in the city, and I would have just been stone-faced. I'm like, I'm wiped out. They had a word for that. It's called compassion fatigue. But my word for it would be, I was hard-hearted. I had no compassion left. I wasn't able to show any emotion, because I was just drained. Now, is that sinful or not? I think it's a result of sin. It's not my intention. But I needed a time to recharge. That happens to people who do a lot of caregiving. In the medical fields, counselors, etc., they come to that point of compassion fatigue periodically. And I think of that just as an example or an illustration of hard-heartedness. And it's sinful when it applies from you being hard-hearted toward your own sin. We need to recognize our sin is a problem that breaks our relationship with God. And you need to have compassion on yourself and repent of that and ask for God's help. When you come to a point of hard-heartedness where you no longer think it's a sin, or you don't care, or you don't want to bother, or you're too lazy to ask God for forgiveness, that's a problem. That's a hard heart. And what does a hard heart lead to? It's right there in the very next word. Impenitence. That's the problem. It leads to impenitence, and you stop asking God for forgiveness. Now you've got a problem for eternity. Because with your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Why are you storing up wrath? Because God's not punishing you immediately. But if you're not asking for forgiveness for your sins, what's happening with the punishment you deserve? It's getting stored up. When will it eventually be revealed? If you don't ask for forgiveness, when does it eventually be revealed? The day of wrath. What is the day of wrath? Judgment day. Now, I just blurted out an illustration of this, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. I blurted out an illustration for this yesterday, which actually, somebody in the class last night said, oh, that's actually a pretty good illustration. So I was kind of proud of myself, so I'm going to lay it on you, too. When you sin, and because of a hard and impenitent heart, you don't ask for forgiveness, you're storing up wrath for yourself, that's the equivalent of cranking up the battery charge to get ready for your electrocution.
Wow.
If you don't repent of your sins, on Judgment Day, you will be judged, electrocuted, executed. And when you don't ask for forgiveness, you're charging the battery for God to judge you on Judgment Day. Do you see that illustration? It actually works. That's what Paul is talking about here. We need to have soft hearts. What does it mean to have a soft heart? Compassion. Compassion for yourself and your sinfulness. Okay, this is all singular you. This is all Paul pointing to us each individually. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So let me finish this paragraph here with this phrase. Because in chapter 1, Paul says, God's judgment is being revealed. Here he uses the future tense. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So which is it? Is God's judgment already revealed, or is God's judgment will be revealed? And the answer is?
Yes.
Both.
No. Both, exactly. Yes, God's judgment is revealed in the present tense. We sometimes experience the consequences of our own sin, but not in the fullness of the judgment of our sin, just little bits. We also see the judgment of God against sin out there in the world. Wars, natural disasters, sin, disease, immorality, we see it. But it's not the fullness. The fullness of God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When? On the day of wrath. Oh, I pity those who do not believe in Jesus on the day of judgment. It will be a day of terror for them. And for all of us who believe in Jesus and repent of our sins, it will be a day of relief. Finally, it's over. I'll be in heaven. It's all done. Jesus took away my sins for me. Okay? All right, before we go to the next paragraph, any questions? And how are we doing on time? I guess we're about, what, 35 minutes in? Any questions? Yeah, Denny.
I think when Jesus was here, and there was a blind individual or whatever, they said, what sins did the parents commit? You know, and, you know, obviously that wasn't the case. It was actually just, you know, him wanting to show his power.
Yeah, right, right.
You know, sometimes we think, you know, when we're doing these things that, you know, it's because of, you know, because I have cancer, it's because I did something wrong, or because I have, you know, I don't know that that necessarily is the way to interpret that.
That's correct. That's correct. A lot of the sinful things that happen to us and around us are just a result of the sinfulness of the world. They're not a direct result of a sinful action that we took. Sometimes they are. Usually they're not. Usually it's just a matter of the sinfulness that surrounds us. Yeah, Ellen.
I heard about a book that's out there 7 years ago that actually tried to claim if you have this kind of cancer, it's because you committed this sin.
Wow.
Oh. I could not believe it.
Talk about theologically bad. Yeah, that's wrong on many levels. All right. Next paragraph. And actually, this is the second and last paragraph we'll cover today, because then we'll be about halfway through. So verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now wait a second, Pastor. He will render to each one according to his works. We're not saved by works, are we? You know, we know that as Lutherans. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. What is Paul talking about here? Let me phrase this a certain way. Can you be saved by works?
No.
Yes. Well, if you have the belief.
If you never commit a bad thing, and you always do the right thing, would you be saved?
No.
Yes.
Yes, you would.
But that would include
your nature. Yes. Thoughts, words, actions. Nobody can do that.
No.
Nobody can do that.
We're conceived in sin.
We are conceived in sin. So we have that sinful nature right within us.
It's before we're even born that we're already sinful.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, Ellen?
Well, the Bible says if you don't believe that all your righteousness are filthy righteous.
Right. Correct. So, yeah, it is a bit of a trick question that I asked. Because we can't be saved by good works. But we are saved by good works. Whose good works?
Jesus'
good works. So first of all, there is an implication in here. It's not real obvious. It's not quite where I'm going. But we are saved according to someone else's good works, Jesus' good works. But I want to, before I go on with that thought, are we condemned by our works? Oh, yeah, that we are.
who we are.
That's an unequivocal yes. Do we do sinful things?
Yes.
Does God condemn us for it?
Yeah,
absolutely. So, now let me explain this a little bit further, because once you understand the translation here of verse 7, it helps to better understand where Paul is going. And Paul will later say in this letter that we are not saved by good works, our good works. We are saved by Jesus. So that is part of what Paul is talking about here. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Patience in well-doing. That's a strange phrase, and I was made aware of this by through reading the commentary, so I give credit to Dr. Middendorf and his commentary. Patience can also be, or I would say better be translated as enduring. And well-doing refers to good works. That actually, the actual Greek words there is good works. So why the ESV translated it as well-doing? I mean, that's sort of okay, but it's a little bit mushy. So to those who are enduring in good works, who is it that helps you do good works?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And why is it that the Holy Spirit helps you to do good works?
So you'll get to heaven.
As, not because, not so that you get to heaven, but because you've been saved and forgiven, right? We do good works as a result of being saved. So does God want you to continue in the good works he gives you? Yes. So see, that's what's going on here. You don't initiate the good works. You don't do them. It's not your good works that saves you, but by enduring, continuing in the good works that God has given you to do. And those good works, by the way, are not tainted, because why are you doing them? You are seeking for glory. Whose glory?
God's glory.
God's glory, not your own. And whose honor are you doing them? To honor whom?
Jesus.
Jesus, God, not yourself. And what immortality are you seeking? Heaven. Life with God. So you are enduring in good works for God's glory, and you will be given eternal life. Okay? So see, this does not have to do with your justification or redemption. There's that big word again, justification. This is just continuing in the work that God gives you to do. You see that? Yeah, Ellen.
I was trying to think of this one passage that is so perfect for that. It's without faith it is impossible to please him.
Yeah, right. All the good works we do are only good if you're doing them in faith for God's glory. Otherwise, they're self-serving good works. You're trying to improve your own image or reputation or, you know, help yourself in some way. Yeah. Okay, so that's the positive. Then Paul goes on for the negative, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What does it mean to obey unrighteousness?
Give into it.
Give into it. What unrighteousness is he talking about?
Sin.
Sin, yeah. The unrighteousness of the world? Does the world have unrighteous values and ideas?
Yes.
Should we just cave in to the world's unrighteous values and ideas and just submit to them, agree with them, commit them?
No.
If you obey unrighteousness, you are obeying the world's sinfulness, the sinful values of the world. You are not obeying the truth of God. For those who are self-seeking, okay, self-seeking. So what does self-seeking mean? It's pretty obvious. You're selfish, right?
Yeah.
You're after your own interests, self-interested. I looked that word up again because it's got a footnote on there anyway in the ESV, and just because it came up in the commentary also. The Greek word there means ambitious. Another great grandchild, Linda? That's okay. The word there translated as self-seeking, more commonly in the Greek would be translated as ambitious. Now, ambitious can be both good or bad, right? If you are ambitious for God's word, you might say, you're fervent, you're zealous for God's word, right? But if you're ambitious for yourself, what would that mean?
Self-centered.
Oh, you're hardworking to improve yourself, to benefit yourself.
Greed. Yeah, greed.
What's that?
I was going to say greed.
Greed, yeah, sure. Don?
Climbing on the backs of others to get to the top.
Climbing on the backs of others to get to the top? Absolutely. So this word means ambitious, and this I didn't know until I looked it up in the Greek dictionary. In the secular world of that time, this Greek word, self-seeking, was a word that was most commonly used to describe politicians.
Oh, yeah.
Now, that's not true anymore today, is it?
Oh, more so. All the time.
Oh, are politicians self-seeking and ambitious in their self-seeking?
They sure are.
Yeah.
Hard to find one.
So that's a little humor there, but it's true. That word was used in the Greek culture of the day to refer to politicians, self-seeking. That's hilarious.
Things haven't changed, have they?
No, things haven't changed.
Not at all.
So, those who are ambitious for themselves and disobey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What is wrath and fury? Boy, that sounds poetic, doesn't it?
Fire and brimstone.
Fire and brimstone, yes. What is wrath?
Anger.
God's anger. God's anger against you. And you may or may not see that because he doesn't reveal it right away. Sometimes a little bit of God's punishment, sometimes not. He stores it up. It waits. God's anger and fury, I think of a storm, right? Mm-hmm. That's the problems around you, the tribulation around you. And then he goes on in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress. So this is similar. Fury is like the storm around you. What is tribulation? The trouble that surrounds you, right? It's kind of closely related in a reverse order with fury. Tribulation. And by the way, that Greek word there is the same word that St. John uses in the book of Revelation multiple times. Okay? So tribulation, the tribulation of the world, the tribulation that we are experiencing right now. We are in the end times now and experiencing tribulation in the world. And what does that tribulation cause to us?
Distress.
Distress is an internal thing. Just like wrath, God's anger, is an internal thing, distress is an internal thing. Because of the tribulation that surrounds you, what happens? You get mentally and emotionally distressed. It causes you anxiety and worry and problems internally. That's distress, right? How many of us worry about the problems of the world? All of us? Yeah, right. Yeah. For every human being who does evil. So there we are, disobeying the truth and obeying unrighteousness, that is evil. And then he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says it twice here in these two verses. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does that mean the Jews are worse?
No.
No.
They get punished worse, right? They're of worse sinners than we. No.
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 This is, again, a way of Paul. He's going to talk about it here. God is not partial. He's using this as a way to say everybody. The first Christians were Jewish in descent. So he's saying to the Jew first, because you were the first believers. You were the ones to whom the Messiah came. You were the first Christians. So he's just talking about kind of chronologically. The Jews were the first Christians, and then the Greeks started becoming Christians. So this includes everybody. The Jew first and the Greek. Greek, a reference to non-Jews. He could have said Gentile, but he said Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. What is the most important thing you can do that is good?
Believe.
It's faith. It's not your actual works. Paul will talk about this later in Romans. Jesus also talks about it, that the work that you must do. What must we do, Lord, to get to heaven? Jesus was asked. The work that you must do is believe in him whom he has sent. That's nearly a direct quote. I might have gotten it a little bit off. So the work you must do, the good work you must do is not really a work. It's have faith in Jesus. When you have faith in Jesus, you receive glory and honor and peace to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, before I go to verse 11 and kind of wrap this up, I want to point out something that I didn't pick up on until I read it in the commentary. verses 7 through 10 are a chiasm. Now, I've mentioned this in many places in other Bible studies. How many of you remember what a chiasm is? Oh, just a couple of you. Yeah. So let me explain it again. It's a poetic device, a rhetoric method of writing, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language. We don't use it in English very much, or modern languages, but in both Hebrew and Greek they used it. A chi, the Greek letter chi, is what we would call an X. Okay, so chiasm, X. And it's a way of starting out broadly speaking and narrowing it down to make your point and then going back out broadly speaking. Okay? So it's parallel. You start and end with parallel ideas that are broad and then you focus on the main point right in the middle. It's both poetic and rhetoric in Hebrew and in Greek. So look at verse 7. To those who by patience in enduring and doing good works, and right here in verse 10, looking backwards, everyone who does good, so that's equivalent to enduring and good works. And then continuing in verse 7, for what purpose? For glory and honor and immortality. And going backwards in verse 10, for glory, honor, and peace. See, there's parallel there. Peace is parallel to immortality. Where do you ultimately find peace?
In heaven.
In heaven. And what does not exist in heaven?
Sin.
Sin, and what's the number one punishment for sin?
Death.
Do you realize, here's a little side thought for you to chew on, if you didn't have death surrounding you, facing you, confronting you through others, loved ones, family members, if you didn't have death, most of your worries, I'm not going to say all, because there's still some anxieties in life, but most of your anxieties and worries in life that trouble you would go away if death didn't exist. Yeah, Denny.
I look at it this way. Heaven is my home. I'm just passing through here.
There you go.
So the way I look at death is that is my home. That's where I want to be.
Heaven is your home.
Heaven
yeah.
is my home.
Yeah.
I get there through death.
Yes. So we do often refer to, Jesus does too, death as kind of a gateway or a passageway from this life to the next. You're right. But it's not how God intended it. He didn't intend for us to ever die. Right? What brought about death? Our sin. So peace comes with immortality. Where will we find true peace? When we are finally immortal in heaven forever. So those are parallel. Now continuing to work backwards from the broad down into the narrow. So looking then at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, who are ambitious for themselves, and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, and then going backwards from verse 10, for every human being who does evil, what is the worst form of evil? Obeying yourself. That's the worst form of evil, turning yourself into your own idol. Okay? I don't know, I touched something and something highlighted there.
I had no idea how you did that.
Yeah, I don't either. So, those two are parallel. Self-seeking is doing evil. And then what is the main point of Paul's paragraph here? Wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. Tribulation and fury are parallel, distress and wrath are parallel. So the whole point of this paragraph is that Paul is saying God has to punish sin. With wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. God has to punish sin. That's what he's saying here, from the broad down to the main point that he's making. Do you see how that content goes from the broad to the narrow and back out to the broad? It's an X. Chiasm. They exist all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Many of the Psalms are chiasms, for instance. Okay? So, now you remember that until you forget it, and then I'll tell you again next time.
That's right.
All right. Yeah. All right. Then let me wrap it up here. Verse 11. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. Remember, that's a secondary theme of the whole book of Romans. Primary theme is justification, righteousness. God is righteous. He has to punish sin. Justification, more of that coming up. But a secondary theme is God is equal to everybody. He has to punish everybody. He wants to save everybody. We're all treated equal. There is no partiality, Jews or Greeks. No partiality. Now this word here, very interesting. Okay, I don't want to say the word lie. We're going to have another brief field trip. Very brief, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to go there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. Let me read it for you. It's right in the middle of the screen now. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Oh, that sounds familiar, you know, where the creed comes from. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. That word, not partial, is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 11. God is not partial. Same word, okay? And what is Moses saying here in Deuteronomy? God is not partial and takes no bribe. Now, all of the pagan religions at that time, and there were many of them, most of them were polytheistic, almost all of them had practices and rituals of sacrifice. Now, why would they do sacrifices, with the exception being the Jews, the Judaism? Why did they do sacrifices? Appease the gods.
Bribing gods.
Bribing the gods to do what you want. Manipulating the gods. Okay, Zeus, here is one of my prized cows. I am sacrificing this to you so that you bless me and bring rain or make my family strong or give me victory in battle tomorrow or whatever. The purpose of those sacrifices in all other religions was to bribe the gods. Can the true God be bribed?
No.
No.
Let me flip back. I mean, we're done with this. Let me flip back to Romans chapter 2. We cannot bribe God. So our attempts to make deals with God. Hey, God, you know I sinned, but if you help me out this one time, I promise I will always be in church every Sunday from now on. That's an attempt to bribe God. Can God be bribed?
No.
Luther did that. Exactly right. Luther himself did that. And he realized later it was wrong. Yeah, oh God, if you just do this for me, then I'll do that for you.
I'll become a monk.
That's what Luther said. Yes, right. Yeah. So, no, we cannot bribe God. There is nothing you can do to appease Nothing you can do to appease God's wrath against your sin. So what are we left with?
Jesus.
Or as Luther said, if any of you, any of you remember Luther's famous last words?
We are all beggars.
We are all beggars. There's nothing left for us to do except just beg for mercy for the sake of Jesus. God, have mercy on me. I know I'm a sinner. I can't get out of it, but Jesus took it for me. Please have mercy on me. And God shows no partiality. He will do that for everyone. So he must punish everyone. He cannot be bribed, but he will forgive everyone when you simply ask, Lord, have mercy. You guys know this. I've said this before. The second greatest prayer after the Lord's Prayer is the Kyrie. Prayed by blind Bartimaeus and prayed by Luther on his deathbed. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. I can't fix it. I know I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. And what does God say? Yes. I will have mercy on you. You are forgiven. See, there's justification right there. There is righteousness thrust upon you, put upon you by Jesus because of what he did for you. So yes, there's a lot of law here. I'm going to pull out a little bit of gospel right here. God shows no partiality. He must punish all sin, but God shows no partiality. He forgives everyone who asks. Simple repentance, asking God to have mercy upon you. And he does. And that's where we're going next. All right. That's the end.
Wow.
One hour, was it?
For you. Yeah.
Yeah, 1 hour, exactly. There we go.
want.
So see, if we eliminate some of the preliminary stuff and get started earlier, then, but anyway.
You know,
any questions or comments or observations about any of this today? Nothing. Okay. I answered it all perfectly for you, right? Yeah, Danny?
You know, folks back in the day, they would do human sacrifices. Well, in a sense, we believe in human sacrifice also, but it's in the form of Jesus.
Yes.
He paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. So we, too, believe in human sacrifice, but not as the pagans do.
Yeah, you're right. That's a great observation.
Yeah.
You know, let me extend that thought and tie it in with what I said earlier. All the pagan religions, other than Judaism, God's people, they practice sacrifice for the purpose of manipulating or bribing the gods. Why did the Jews practice sacrifice? They weren't trying to manipulate God. God commanded them to do sacrifices, and he gave them directions on how to do that. For what purpose? To point them to the need for a greater sacrifice, the Messiah who was to come. To point them to the reality that sin results in death. Death must occur because of sin, and therefore you need someone, a human, to be sacrificed for you in your place. So there's an entirely different purpose for sacrifices among God's people as opposed to the sacrifices of all those pagan religions. And yes, it ended in human sacrifice, Jesus being sacrificed for you and I. Yeah, great observation, Denny. Thank you. All right, other questions, comments, observations? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.